We are in a series in John's first general epistle. We are planning to look at all three epistles, and we've made it to chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 and following. It is a challenging passage, much like the passage that we read in the general epistle of James. But you need to mark that it is full of love for the saints. It is full of encouragement as well. So I'm going to read that portion of God's Word for you. The sermon title is taken from the text, Walking as He Did, and it's actually in the form of a question. And the He, the pronoun there, is a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we walking as Jesus walked? So let me read that portion of God's Word, and then we will commend ourselves to God once again in prayer. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 3. And we're just going to be considering down to verse 17, but I'm going to read all the way to verse 27. The Word of God. 1 John 2, beginning to read at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. We thank God for His Word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we do not want to be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he has looked like. And that mirror is the Word of God. And Lord, if we are not to forget, we need the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that as the Word is preached once again this morning, that you would bless us with Him, that we would know ourselves, that we would know, first of all, if we are in Jesus, and secondly, that we might know where we are if we are in Jesus in terms of progression in likeness to Him. Work in the saints, we pray, what is well-pleasing. Work in the lost, repentance and faith. We plead for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1849. 1898. Those are two dates in the 19th century, two dates that correspond to two gold rushes. And if you got caught up in the frenzy in those two gold rushes, one in California and one in the Yukon Territory, and you didn't want to get deceived about what was true and what was fool's gold, you would take your findings and get them tested. And that test was actually an acid test. So you probably heard that term before, an acid test. It's that which proves something that is true, but it's rooted in those gold rushes. And testing for gold with acid focuses on the fact that gold is one of those noble metals, so says Wikipedia, which is resistant to corrosion and oxidation or acid. And the acid test back in the day was to rub the gold-colored item on a black stone, which will leave an easily visible mark. And that mark was then tested applying this particular acid, nitric acid. And if it dissolved, that little rubbing on that black rock, you would know that it was fool's gold that you had and not true. And when we come to this passage, indeed what we saw in James chapter 4, these both are spiritual acid tests. They will prove us true or they will prove us false. Of course, this is the beloved apostle writing, and he has a great love for the saints that he is writing to. And he's already assured them in so many words that he believes that they are true. He wants them to continue in the way. And so we need to understand that particular atmosphere of this epistle, and we need to understand that in behind everything that John is saying in his unique way, it is to reinforce certainty. You can know, first of all, that Christianity is true. Amidst all the other religions in the world, you can know that Christianity is bedrock truth. And the other thing that John says to these dear little children, is that you can know whether you are true. Now, he does this in applying three times over three particular tests. And what we saw last time is him making a broad implication. He says, if you have faith, saving faith, justifying faith, that is going to have moral implications. That's going to issue in a faith that works. But now he gets very, very specific. And he's going to apply, in this first application, three tests. And so we need to apply those tests to ourselves. And the first test is a theological test. We're not going to get there this morning. That is in verses 18 to 27. But it would go something like this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that the Christ has come in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And do you believe in His all-sufficient work? That is the theological test. Now, in addition to that test, there is also a moral and a social test. And we're going to see those two tests this morning. The moral test would go something like this. If you are to understand whether your faith is genuine or not, you will be one of those individuals who delight to keep the commands of the living God. That's a test. And the social test connected to it is this. If you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? You're going to love those people that Jesus loves. So, we're only going to get to the moral and the social test this morning. And they're going to be our two points. And I'm going to put them in the form of a question. The moral test first. Are we obeying His commands? This is in verses 3 to 6. What John does here, first of all, is he states the test and then he makes the application. So first of all, the test comes in verse 3. Listen to what he says. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, this would have been a surprise at all to those whom he was writing to, because Jesus said exactly the same thing. In John's Gospel, John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And notice that word keep is in both our text and in Jesus' words in John's Gospel. And that word keep is very instructive. It's not just obeying the commands of Jesus Christ at kind of a superficial, observable level. The heart is engaged here. He is speaking of a heart that is engaged to do the will of God. That's the heart of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Remember Jesus? Behold, I have come to do your will. O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Hebrews 10, verse 7. And the writer there giving us window into the divine, into the heavenly realm, and seeing the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ before He came into the world. One writer said, the verb John uses, this verb keep, the verb John uses in relation to God's commands, indicates more than a merely external conformity to moral standards. It expresses the idea of watchful, observant obedience. Now, you might be saying to yourself, if you feel the weight of that, I don't obey all the time. And even when I do, my heart isn't always engaged. Do you identify with that? I do. Perfection is not the test here. John has already established that perfection, if we claim it, we're liars. We are deluded. We are deceived. It is an impossibility. And this is why we confess our sins in 1 John 1, verse 9. Calvin says at this point, what John has in mind is this. He does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep His commandments, and no such instance can be found in the world, but those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. And so it would look like this in the Christian life. I long to do your will, O God. And then when we fail, O God, God, I confess my sin to you. And I want to strive to obey you. That's the heart of a believer. And that leads us now to the application. Verses 4 to 6. Let me reread those verses. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I said that he's going to apply these three tests three times, and he's going to elaborate on them in each and every time. So it's not just a simple application here. There is a fullness to it, and it's going to be elaborated on each and every time. It's not just, am I striving to obey the commands of God? Is it born out of a heart of love for God and His Christ? Thought of a book when I was reading this portion of John's epistle. And I suppose there are those out there who would really twist some of the doctrines surrounding salvation. You think about justification by faith alone. That is to say, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, His righteous life, then before God's tribunal, we have been declared not guilty. All our sins taken care of. No double jeopardy in the glory. I suppose there would some who would be look at that in a twisted way and who would say to themselves, well, I can live however I want to live then. It's all taken care of, not guilty before God's tribunal. That is a perversion, of course, of Christian truth. Faith, saving faith, justifying faith, issues in works. And the book that I was thinking of was written by a Scottish poet named James Hogg, written about, I think, 200 years ago or so. And he saw this kind of corruption going on around him in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. People who professed to believe in justification by faith alone, but then lived however they wanted to live. And he actually wrote a book called The Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And from what I remember of the book, this guy who professed to be a believer, he committed horrendous sins, and yet he said he was saved. But what does John say here? If a person claims to know the one who is light and continually lives in darkness, he is not saved. The truth, John says, is not in him. In contrast, the one who keeps Jesus' word, the one who says, I delight to do my Savior's will and strives to do it, that's evidence of genuine faith. But notice how John puts it here. And this is something additional, something interesting. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected or made complete. So there's a believer out there, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, has repented of his sins, confessed Jesus Christ, and is striving to do the will of God. And John says, that's the love of God made complete. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? And it gives us another lens on this portion of John's epistle. Our grandson likes to come over, and we have a few toys that have left over from when our kids were small. And we've got a whole tote full of little cars, and he goes in there. He routinely goes for the one that is broken. Routinely. And he goes for the chassis, he finds it. It's a little VW. He goes for the wheels, he goes for the engine, he finds that, and he's trying to put it all together. He knows intuitively what a complete toy car looks like. The pieces need to go together. And so too the genuine believer. One who is truly a Christian believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and does what he says. Faith and works go together. Faith issues in works. Works prove faith true. And John puts the genuine Christian's obedience in this way, and I'll paraphrase it here. It makes complete the love of God in us. Or it makes complete the Christian's love for God. It was God's intent. Not that we would just be justified before his tribunal, but we have been created for good works. It makes that act of love complete. Right standing, issuing in God, glorifying Christ, exalting works. It makes God's love complete. But it can also be translated, it makes our love for God complete, doesn't it? Not that we just believe in Jesus Christ, but we do what he says. And so John continues by repeating the application, latter half of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And the pronoun here is a reference to Jesus. If we claim to be in Jesus, as a branch abides in the vine, we will walk as he walked. I know I'm mixing metaphors there. Well, the moral test. Are we obeying his commands? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. John 14:23. Well, that's the moral test. Now, the social test, in the form of a question, verses 7 to 11. Are we loving the brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he has in view primarily, but it can be extended to our neighbor as well? Again, the test and the application. The test comes in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, don't you find it really interesting that he doesn't spell out what the test is, at least at this point? First of all, he gives an example in himself. How does he do that? How he dresses them. I love you. I love you, beloved. But the other reason that he doesn't say it expressly is that it ought to be so familiar to them. It's so central to the Christian faith. He speaks of this command as an old command and a new command. Verse 7, an old command. It was a command that they heard at the outset of their Christian pilgrimage. And that wouldn't have been a surprise to them either, because it was rooted in an Old Testament command, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But also he expresses it here as a new command, one that was true in them, if indeed they were true, verse 8, and one, of course, true in Jesus. It came with the inauguration of the new covenant. It came with this present gospel age in these last days. You notice how it's described here, this new commandment? It's diffusing the darkness all over the place. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So those who have embraced love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ are loving. And you can picture this way. Picture our planet. You know, at that time when Jesus came at the inauguration of the new covenant, and there's just a pinprick of light in Israel. But now as the gospel goes forth, people are loving God and loving one another. The darkness is dissipating all over the place. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That's this gospel age. Oh yes, I know, not in perfection, but it is what is happening. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. Now you might ask yourself a question at this point. In what sense is the command to love our neighbor, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? In what sense was that new command new? It sounds like Jesus Christ was just repeating the command from Leviticus 19:18. In what sense did it mark this age as one where darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining? Well, I found our brother John Stott really helpful in this respect. He says there are four ways in which that old command is a new command. First of all, in the emphasis that Jesus Christ gave it. Remember what Jesus said? All the law and the prophets hung on what? Two commands. Love for God and love for neighbor. Of course, Jesus is the right interpreter of the law because he is the giver of the law. Secondly, it is new in the quality he gave it. He embodied that. I mean, you could be thinking that you're loving somebody, but you just got to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a selfless, self-sacrificing love. There was a word circulating in Greek culture at the time called agape, and the Christians just took a hold of that and made it their own. That love of the will, that love of intention, that love of sacrifice. Thirdly, Stott says, it was new in the extent that Jesus gave to it. Don't just love the Jews. Love the Samaritans. Don't just love the Samaritans. Love the Gentiles too. Don't just love the rich. Love the poor. And love your enemies as well. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. And I found this fourth thing, this fourth way that it's new, and this insight from John Stott really, really helpful. It is new in the sense of our fresh apprehension of it. So you think about your Christian pilgrimage. And we know this to actually be true in our experience. We thought that at one point we were loving, and then a new circumstances happen. Somebody rubs us the wrong way. We rub them the wrong way. We sin against them. They sin against us. And then we see it afresh, the command to love, don't we? And maybe we see things that we didn't see before in that command to love. One writer said, "For though doctrinal Christianity is always old, experimental Christianity is always new. As we progress, we see expanding vistas of its application." So that's the test. Loving. Old command, new command. Now the application. Again, but not just the application. He adds something here which is really, really interesting. Begin with verse 9, down to verse 11. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So the application is quite clear, quite simple. Those of you who say you're in the light and hate your brethren, you're actually in darkness. I remember my father telling me about an individual, a person in the congregation that died and convinced that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this other living member said to my father, "Well, if that person's in heaven, I don't want to be there." That's not the attitude of a Christian. Those of you say you're in the light and you hate your brethren, you're actually in darkness. Those of you who are loving the brethren, you're in the light. But notice this addition. Beginning at the second half of verse 10. "And in him there is no cause for stumbling." Wow. Loving the brethren, no cause for stumbling. You can see the path that Jesus has set for you accurately when you're loving. Whoever hates his brother, in contrast, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the one who is hating his brethren doesn't see how to walk and stumbles. When we walk in the light, loving the brethren, we see as we ought to see. The one who hates his brother is not only not in the light, but can't see to walk properly, because the darkness he engages in, hatred of his brethren, has blinded him from seeing. It's so insightful, isn't it? But even as Christians, we know it to be true if we're being honest. Don't we just love nursing bitterness? You know, somebody sins against us. The most difficult sin in that situation is the sin of not getting over the one who sinned against you. And so we harbor things with like bitterness and even rancor and unforgiveness and hatred. And when that happens, we do not function properly in a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting way. It happens all the time. We know it to be true if we are being honest. In those occasions where we don't love, when we allow bitterness and rancor and hatred toward another to consume us, totally messes up our walk. Clouds our judgment of what is right and what is true and what is praiseworthy of our Jesus. Stott says, hatred distorts our perspective. the social test? Are we loving his brethren? Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Or to put it another way, Christians are described as light in the Lord. Let's go back to that picture of the darkness being diffused by the light, all starting in Israel, expanding out across the globe. Loving God, loving the brethren. The question is, are we contributing to the dissipation of the darkness in these last days by loving the brethren as Jesus loved them, or are we actually contributing to it? The conclusion. Now, whenever I say that, you all get excited because we think we're getting close to an end, and yet we still have quite a few verses left. But this is a pause here on the part of John, so the conclusion is going to take a little bit while. So perk up, be alert, really special things here in verses 12 to 17. Conclusion is going to be a little bit longer than it normally is. He pauses here. Might call it an inspired digression. He's going to say a few things before he moves on to the theological test. But he wants what he has said to find root and grow. So first of all, what he does is he encourages them again. And then he exhorts them again. Notice the encouragement in verses 12 to 14. We see in this section, "I am writing and I write," or "I have written to you." So what he is saying to them is what he has always said to them. His message, said one writer, is sure and steadfast. He does not change his mind. This is his full and final testimony. Let me read that. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." He's encouraging them here, but you're saying to yourself, "I'm not in the list. I'm amongst all those scattered Christians that John is writing to, and I'm not in the list." You are in the list if you're a Christian. These categories that he is using, he's not talking about, little toddlers running around in the congregation. He's not just talking about those who are dads. He's not just talking about young men. These are categories, I am convinced, of maturity in the Christian faith. So you've got little kids who are just at the beginning of their Christian walk. You've got strong men. You know what they're like, right? They become converted and they're all kind of zealous and they're out there and they're just conquering all over the place. And then you've got those who are older in the faith who are delighting in worshiping and fellowshipping with God. They are mature. I confess, the many times that I have read this passage, I just glossed over it. I thought it had little to contribute to the overall argument, but it is so critical, and I was so wrong. Think about it, where it's positioned. John has just set before his hearers some very difficult and scary tests. But it is clear where he thinks most of them are at spiritually. In addressing them as little children, fathers, young men, speaking of them as having been forgiven, as knowing him, as having overcome, he's convinced, evidently, from what he has seen and heard, that they are Christians. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 9. He's assuring them, this is what I see in you. And I have to say, when I think about the brothers and sisters here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, I see exactly the same thing. I see evidence of genuine faith in you. And what he does here is he assures each category in a way that they will understand, a way that is suitable to where they are in their Christian walk, so that they might be assured. Little kids, you've been forgiven of your sins. Oh, could you see them hearing that, and that big sigh of relief, that's right. And fathers, oh wow, fathers, you, I've seen it in you. I mean, you have been saved for life, and you're entering into that life more and more, life with the living God. You're already living, as it were, in eternity. And you young man, boy, I see you out there, and I see you with all that zeal, and I see you fighting and conquering sin. That gladdens my heart. That's what I see in you. It's all to assure them. One writer said, it is significant that in each of these six messages, the verb is in the perfect tense, which indicates the present consequence of a past event. John is laying emphasis on the assured standing into which every Christian has come, whatever his stage of spiritual development. So you can imagine those believers who are hearing John's words for the first time and the challenge of the moral and social test being a little bit fearful. And then this gentle pastor, this gentle apostle says to them, "But oh, what I see in you is of genuine quality. It's beautiful. It's beautiful." But he doesn't leave that without a summary exhortation. Look at verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we've got moral tests, social tests, and then this summary exhortation, which comes in verse 15 and is accompanied by a couple of reasons. So the way he puts it here is, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we shouldn't think here at this point, "Oh man, I'm glad you said that because I don't really like people too much, so I don't have to love the world." He's not talking about the world in terms of people, nor is he talking about the world in terms of the planet, terms of the environment. He's talking about the world, said one writer, in the terms of the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. Don't love that. Don't love that. Don't be like the world in terms of its lawlessness. Don't be like the world in terms of its lovelessness, just to connect back to that moral and social test. The one who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. And next he gives the reasons. Reason number one, verse 16, he says the world's interests are incompatible with the Christian walk, with living as light, diffusing the darkness. For, there's the reason statement, for all that is in the world, he gives a summary here, the unholy trinity, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boasting of all that he has and does, not from the Father, but is from the world. Let me try to sum that up. It says, what the world says: fulfill your inner passions and live your true self. That's the desires of the flesh. Can I say that again? Fulfill your inner passions and live your true self. Is this not a word for today? Fulfill your inner passions and live your true self. That's the desire of the flesh. What about the desire of the eyes? What the world says: go after anything your heart covets, regardless of the cost. Go after anything your heart covets, regardless of the cost to others. It's from the world. What about the pride of life? Make sure everyone knows your worth. You are, of course, God's. That's what the world says, all those things. They're out there all the time. John says here, not from the Father. Anti-Christian, anti-gospel. Don't love the world. What the world loves is incompatible with the Christian walk. So James says it this way, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Chapter 4, verse 4. Second reason why not to love the world. In verse 17, John says the world's existence is temporary and the world is passing away. All this stuff that people are saying, fulfill your inner passions, live your true self, go after anything your heart covets, regardless of the cost to others, make sure everyone knows your worth, you are God's. It's going away. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now this ought to resonate with those who belong to the eternal, who have the eternal spirit living in them. It's as if John is saying here, you know, all these pursuits that you see around you, they're all going to go up in smoke. They're like a vapor. Not so the one who does the will of God. Not so the one who obeys Jesus' commands and loves Jesus' brethren. That person will remain forever. And so what's the exhortation? Orient yourself to that blissful, joyful, eternal day of God when we'll be with our amazing Savior and our blessed example. Orient yourself toward the eternal. This is what I mean, brother, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let, verse 31, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Are we walking as Jesus did? Well, may we examine ourselves. And I trust, I have cause to hope, may each of us find, and with the Spirit's aid, that we are true. And may we continue to follow hard after Him who loved us until our joy is made complete, keeping His commands and loving His brethren. Amen. Well, let's pray. Thank you for this text of Scripture. Heavenly Father, and Spirit of Jesus Christ, just do your work of application now. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.